mark. Father, that is our desire. All glory be to Christ. And when our days are ended, when we have breathed our last breath, we will sing your glory even greater than we have ever sung. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to just fall in love with you more and more, to be those who somehow, as we gaze upon who you are, reflect your glory to the world around us, that we bear the name Christian with pride, with integrity, with transparency, and with a sense of appeal that men want to know about you. So bless us as we continue our study. Thank you for Mark, and just encourage him as he speaks the word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you. All right. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be back with you and to be able to focus our attention on our Lord Jesus Christ and really a very central issue and question that we want to take up is Jesus really God? And this gets to the heart of the Christian faith. And it's no surprise then, as Jean was pointing out, that the person of Christ has been the sort of central point of opposition and attack in many ways, trying to undermine the fullness of who he is and the excellencies and the glory of Christ, because he stands at the very heart and center of our faith, his person and his work. And so we've been doing a little bit of a survey of church history. We've seen that the church faced many challenges through its history, challenging belief in the deity of Christ, but they inevitably have affirmed that the New Testament declares very clearly that Jesus was the Son of God, shared deities, shared the same nature with the Father. We saw in the 4th century, for example, the Arians. Remember what they taught? Arius and his followers. What was their heresy? Christ was a created being. That's right. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same thing today, so we still see that view surfacing. The church rejected that. We saw last night the Da Vinci Code arguing that Jesus was not God, but he was given divine status by the Emperor Constantine, and that didn't happen until the 4th century. No one believed in the deity of Christ before that, and he did that simply to advance his own political power. Of course, we've seen how that is revisionist history and not true. There are a number of variations on these kinds of ideas. Some argue that Jesus was just a peasant from Galilee who challenged the authorities and got himself crucified, and the church later turned him into a god. Another claim that you'll find on the internet is that the Christianity simply borrowed from pagan religions, pagan stories, and sort of created this Jesus story with his virgin birth and resurrection from the dead. All of that was taken from pagan myths. And so those are some of the challenges before us that we want to get into this evening. The place to start is the teaching of the New Testament on the person of Christ. And you're not allowed to look at your handout yet, okay? Because we want to take up your homework for today. So, does the New Testament teach the deity of Christ? And if yes, how? Where? How would you defend the deity of Christ if someone raised this question with you? What texts would you go to? How would you demonstrate the deity of Christ?
Colossians 1.
Okay, what specifically do we see there? Okay. Okay, good. So the image of God, the creator of all things, good. Yes. Okay? He said he was God, right? And that made them really angry because they understood what he was claiming and they wanted to kill him for that. Very good. What else? Where else? Okay. Hebrews 1:3. Yeah. The exact imprint of his nature. Right. Yes. He raised Lazarus from the dead, something that only God can do. Right. So he did the works of God. He did works only God can do. What else? Dave.
Isaiah 43:11.
Okay. Okay, and that Savior is manifested in the New Testament as Jesus, who alone can save us. Yeah, good. What else? Yes? Right, and some writers, Matthew in particular, is really... eager to show how Jesus was the one that was prophesied to come. And even along those lines, you think of John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way of the Lord, right? Not just a human prophet, but prepare the way of the Lord who was to come. Yeah. What else? Okay. God, the Father's own testimony. Yes, in the back.
1 Timothy 3:16.
Okay.
Says God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory.
Okay, very good. God was manifest in the flesh.
John 1:1.
Yeah, that's pretty clear. Can't get much clearer than that unless you're a Jehovah's Witness. They manipulate that text. But yeah, very clear declaration. The word was God. And it's interesting, that text makes a distinction. He's not the Father. He was with God and he was God. So it's verses and expressions like that that again, help us to understand the triune nature of God. Tim. Yes.
So there's Peter right there,
yes,
recognizing that Jesus was God.
The author of life, right. Only God could rightfully claim a title like that, right.
Mark 14:62,
Jesus said, "I am." Yes, the I am statements. Maybe the most powerful one is John 8:58, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he was saying there. Right. What else? Yes, Phil.
John 12:6.
Right. Yes. That's right. That's right. It's an amazing thing that this majestic passage in Isaiah 6 describing the glory of the Lord, and then John says, that was Jesus, yeah, the Son of God. Anything else come to mind, Annie? Okay, yeah, what's that say? Your throne, O God, the Father saying to the Son, very good. Another powerful one, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
The angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is called the Lord.
Yes. So there's these.
Incarnate Christ.
Right. These appearances, technical term Christophanies, of Christ appearing, and it's described as the angel of the Lord, but as you read the passage, it's the Lord himself that's speaking. Good.
Child is born for us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called
Excellent. Mighty God, this child that was born. Good. Gene? Right, right. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And it's not that Christ and the Father are the same person, because he's in that very passage, he's distinguishing the persons. But it's the idea that in no one has seen God, but the only begotten God, he has revealed him. So he shows us the Father. He shows us what God is like. Yeah, so that's another good one. Anything else? Phil?
In Revelation, when John falls down to worship, he said, don't worship me, you worship God.
Yeah.
And yet, Thomas says, my Lord, my God, Jesus didn't make him stop that.
Yeah, that's right. So Jesus is worshipped as God. Good. Okay. Good. 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 Yes.
1 John 4:2 says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God.
Okay. Good. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, great point. It vindicated all of his claims. That's right. And it's amazing. I can't remember if it was Phil. We were talking about this last night. They should have at that point said, oh, we were wrong. But what did they do? They said to the guards, here, say the disciples came and stole the body. Right? It shows the hardness of the human heart, even in the face of overwhelming evidence. Yeah. Now, I would have to say that I think I would give you all an A+. Very good. Very good. Good job. And I think this is an exercise in demonstrating that the New Testament, the Scriptures in general, the Old Testament as well, is overwhelming in demonstrating who Jesus truly is. The New Testament does not stutter here. We don't have to work hard to demonstrate the deity of Christ. So what I want to do is reaffirm much of what you've given me on your handout here and just give you five categories of areas in which the deity of Christ is demonstrated. Okay, so he is called God in several passages. John 1:1 we looked at. Someone quoted Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the, actually the King James, the way it translates it almost implies that it's Father and then Savior, but this is clearly referring to the same person. Our blessed hope is the return of Christ, not the Father in Christ. So this applies, this statement, great God, applies to Jesus Christ, which is a very strong statement, right? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which connects to the passage Dave mentioned about in the Old Testament, Yahweh as Savior. So now I've given you on your handout other references where Jesus is actually called God. Okay, another category we could look at is he's given divine titles. He's given divine titles. For example, this well-known one in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is, there's an extra is there, Jesus Christ is Lord. That title, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that is very strongly connected to a passage, essentially citing a passage in Isaiah 45. Was that the one you cited, Dave? Or was yours Isaiah 43? Okay, let's look real quick at Isaiah 45. It's worth seeing this connection. Isaiah 45 and verses 21 through 23. It's interesting, this section of Isaiah is demonstrating that Yahweh is the true God in contrast to the idols. And one way that is obvious is that Yahweh can predict the future. That's sort of a test of deity that he alone passes. And so verse 21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Notice this last part. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And now Paul in Philippians 2 applies that to Jesus. This passage that's clearly in Isaiah applied to Yahweh, Paul applies to Jesus. And it's not in competition with the Father, because as people confess Jesus as Lord, it's to the glory of God the Father. So this is a very strong passage indicating this divine title ascribed to Christ. We could look at other ones like Son of God, but let's move on. He does works only God can do. Perhaps the most obvious one is creation. Now, with creation, you remember the argument of the Arians was that Christ was the first and greatest created being, and then he was God's agent in creation. So that's how they would respond to this. But John, in particular, doesn't allow us to say that. Because in John 1:3, it says, all things were made through him. And then it adds, and without him was not anything made that was made, which precludes him from being made, right? So everything in the made category, created category, comes from Jesus. Therefore, he can't be in the created category. So Arius' view and the Jehovah's Witnesses' view just does not square with what is actually said. Okay, forgiveness of sins. You remember that passage in Mark 2 where Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, and the scribes are there saying, who does this guy think he is? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And then he showed that this wasn't an empty claim by healing the man, right? Something only God could do. All right, he possesses the attributes of God, and we could look at a number of these, but one that stands out is this great statement in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, speaks to his eternality. We could look at his omnipresence, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them, many others. Someone picked up on this one as well. He is worshipped as God. You can think of the scene in Revelation 5 that we looked at on Sunday morning. They're worshipping the Lamb. And the point is, do I have, yes, if you look at Revelation, let's do that. Someone read for me Revelation 19:10. We'll do a sword drill here. Whoever gets there first, read it out. Okay, That's an angel. So John's overwhelmed by what he's seeing, and his natural response is to fall and worship the angel. And the angel says, what are you doing? Don't do that. Worship God. But when people fall before Jesus and worship, he doesn't respond that way. He says, okay, you finally get it, right, to Thomas. Okay, so there is all kinds of evidence, and this is just scratching the surface. On your handout, pages 4 and 5 is a little more complete outline of New Testament testimony to the deity of Christ and various examples and categories that you might want to hold on to as a helpful reference to the deity of Christ. Okay, now, we want to move on to point number 2, the trilemma argument for the deity of Christ. You're probably familiar with this, but it's worth going through it again to review it. One common objection, as you see on your handout, that people seem to still often say, is something like this. Well, I believe that Jesus was a good man or a good teacher, perhaps some kind of prophet. We should follow his moral principles, but I don't believe that he was God. And so if you come across this, C.S. Lewis and others have provided a helpful response in what's known as the trilemma argument. And it goes like this. Well, okay, there are, in response to that, that Jesus was just a good teacher, but not God, there are three options. Jesus knew he really wasn't God, but claimed to be God. That would make him a liar, right? If he knew he wasn't God, but he presented himself as God, liar. Well, maybe then Jesus mistakenly thought he was God, but really wasn't. That would make him a lunatic, just to keep the L alliteration, right? You might say crazy or delusional or something like that. Or Jesus was really God as he claimed to be, and then Lord. So liar, lunatic, Lord. That's the so-called trilemma argument that Lewis and Josh McDowell and others have put forward that has been a helpful response, because most people think that Jesus was a good person. They generally won't accept the first two options, that he was an out-and-out liar. He doesn't manifest signs of lunacy. Right? His teaching is of the highest degree in terms of wisdom and moral clarity. That's not usually characteristic of crazy people. So that leads us with number 3. And this is how Lewis put it at the bottom of your handout there. This is from Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg. I think that must be a British thing. I don't know. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. One of the things that I find very helpful is to, when you're looking at some of the claims that Jesus made, to make the connection with his works. So Jesus says things like, I am the resurrection and the life. I think we mentioned this one previously, but he says, goes on to say, whoever believes in me shall never die. That is a crazy claim, right? And if regular people make a claim like that, we rightly put them in a room with padded walls. But Jesus goes on and raises Lazarus from the dead. And you see that pattern again and again and again. Jesus claims to be the bread of life. Well, that has some legitimacy because he just fed 5,000 or plus with 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? And so you often, it's very often helpful to connect the claims of Jesus with his works. If you just had the claims without the works, then you might be able to say, well, he was self-delusional. The fact that he could go out and do these amazing things demonstrated, and the resurrection, as our brother pointed out, is the justification of all those claims. Now, some have looked at this and said, okay, seems to be fairly sound as it stands, but maybe there's more possibilities. Maybe there's the possibility that the Jesus presented to us in the Bible isn't the Jesus of history, isn't the Jesus as he really was. In other words, maybe the Jesus of the Bible is really legend. Legend. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, let me throw that out to you. How might you respond to that? The Jesus of the Bible is just legend. Any ideas? Okay. Yeah. So the eyewitness testimony, and from multiple sources, not just one or two people, but up to 500, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. Yes, sure. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. You're not usually willing to die for something that you know is not true. But in the case of the early disciples and apostles and witnesses, yeah, that's exactly right. They were willing to be persecuted and even die for the truth of the resurrection. And
yeah. It's still happening today. They lives.
Yes. Well, and you think about the transformation of the disciples as well along these lines. And one of the things that make the scriptures not appear to be legend is that it doesn't hide or mask the frailty of its leader. So it, in other words, it doesn't deny or doesn't suppress Peter's denials, right, of the Lord, or often the disciples' lack of faith and how they botch things. Doesn't try to present them as stained glass saints, right? But then you see the transformation of Peter in the book of Acts, or the conversion of Saul. You know, some have said, you know, the conversion of Saul would be like Osama bin Laden getting saved and showing up in church. You can understand why people would be nervous about that. But that's the kind of radical nature of this transformation. Yeah. Good. Other thoughts on that? It does take us back again to something we talked about last night a little bit. The great number of manuscripts that are available and the early date of a number of those manuscripts. Now, the significance of that is, at least one of the significance of that, is that it helps us see that these manuscripts were not doctored in the sense that the deity of Christ was not some later development that starts to show up in the later manuscripts, but the early manuscripts don't give evidence of the deity of Christ. There's no evidence of manipulation or additions in that sense. So the New Testament documents reflect the understanding of Jesus' earliest followers. And they simply don't bear the marks of legend. C.S. Lewis makes an interesting point along these lines. He points out that the earliest followers were Jews. And it's extremely unlikely that Jews would invent a story where God became man. That was surprising to them, right? They would not have conceived of that because of their commitment to monotheism. And so the idea of God becoming man is unlikely. Here's how Lewis put it. He said, his followers belonged to the nation which of all others was most convinced that there was only one God, that there could not possibly be another. God is one. It is very odd that this horrible invention about a religious leader should grow up among the one people in the whole earth least likely to make such a mistake. Second, Lewis says, the Gospels do not bear the marks of legend. And it's significant that he makes that statement because, if you know C.S. Lewis, he was a literary scholar at Oxford first and then Cambridge. So no slouch when it came to reading literature. And he often focused on mythological literature. That was one of his specialties. And he said, I think I have this quote on your handout. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that none of them is like this. That is the Gospel of John he's commenting on particularly. And so part of the point is we see the marks of historical reality. We know who the emperor is, the governors, the geography. What's being described is not Narnia or Middle Earth or something like this. This is rooted in history that has external support and verification available to it. So yes, it does not bear the marks of legend. Let's take a break, about 15 minutes, and we'll come back to tackle the question, well, was all this borrowed from pagan myths? Okay? Let's take about 15 minutes. I think there's some snacks available again, so stretch, and we'll come back and finish up.